Well, good morning, church. Morning. I hope everyone can hear me all right. It looks like everybody found this new room okay. I was worried about some people, you know, wandering around through the Fredericton Inn, getting lost, getting frustrated, and going home. But it looks like most of you found the place, so we're thankful for that. Now, before we turn to our passage this morning, I want to begin with a question. What is the most often quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament? What do you think about it? Deuteronomy is quoted over 40 times. Isaiah is quoted over 50 times. But the most quoted book in the New Testament is the book of Psalms. The Psalms are quoted over 65 times. And the most quoted psalm, Psalm 110. And the most quoted verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. So if you have your Bibles with you, and you haven't already, please open them to just about the middle of your Bible. You should find yourself in the book of Psalms, and then turn to Psalm 110, which will be our passage this morning, one of a few. And if you're wondering why we're departing from Matthew just before Easter to make this foray into the Old Testament, well, that'll become clear by the end of this morning. We're going to look at one pivotal and mysterious figure from biblical history, one who is named here in this chapter, one whose entire story is encapsulated by three verses in Genesis 14, and who takes on a surprising but very significant importance, almost an outsized importance for the amount of real estate he's given to in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews. And this man's name is Melchizedek. And even though this sermon may seem a little different, if you were a Jew in the first century, committed to Judaism and well acquainted with the Old Testament, I want you to understand, this is the kind of gospel sermon you would hear. Sometimes, maybe you're like this, sometimes when you read the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, and you read about the sermons that Peter preaches, or that Stephen preaches when he's being martyred in Acts 7, or that Paul preaches sometimes to the Jews, you read them and you think, well, that doesn't sound very much like a gospel sermon to me. But it is. And it's to the Jews. And that'll help you to understand the New Testament. And so this morning, you are going to hear a gospel sermon from a Jewish context. It's going to help you to understand the Old Testament better, and it's going to help you to understand Christ better, and it's going to help you to understand what He's done for you more clearly. We're going to begin in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs. He will open the earth wide. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would give us understanding in the Bible, and that You would help us to see wonderful things in Your Word. It is a path, Lord, a lamp unto our feet, and a guide for our path, Lord. How would we know where to go if You have not given us a word to guide us? Lord, I thank You. And I pray, Lord, that You would help me to preach. Help us to hear. And Lord, take the truth of Your word in the way that only You can and imprint it on the hearts of Your people, that they would be changed and then they would not be the same as when they came in. Lord, help us to appreciate what you have given us, to love your Son, and to honor you, God. You have made us and you own us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what got me thinking about this passage, and specifically the person of Melchizedek, it was a while back, and I was listening to a question and answer. And the question that came up, and I'll elaborate on it, but it was this. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the only people who were ever allowed to offer sacrifices were the Levitical priests. The offering, in order to be acceptable, it had to be offered at the tabernacle. Once the tabernacle was completed, sacrifices had to be offered there. And so it had to be the right kind of person doing the offering, right? A descendant from Aaron, a Levite. And it had to be offered at the right place, right? Before the altar at the tabernacle or later on at the temple. Otherwise, if that didn't happen, the offering was disqualified. If that didn't happen, the offering was sinful. And this is repeated throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God was very specific in how these offerings were to be given. Well, here's the problem. King David, from the tribe of Judah, offered sacrifices. And not only did he offer sacrifices, he didn't even offer them at the altar. He offered them away from the tabernacle and away from the altar. Now, this happens in the Bible on two separate occasions. Both of them are recorded in 2 Samuel and then elaborated on in 1 Chronicles. Now, in the first instance, David has recovered the ark, right? The Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines had it. They sent it back on a cart. It ended up at somebody's house. David is bringing it back. He's bringing it to Jerusalem. And he has set up a fancy tent to store it in. Right? 1 Chronicles tells us very plainly the tabernacle is not at Jerusalem at this time. It's in Gibeon of all places. But David is bringing it back. And so the Korahites are carrying the ark on their shoulder just like they're supposed to. And after they travel six steps, David offers a sacrifice. David makes a sacrifice and then presents the offering before the Lord. Now you might say, well, yes, but that just means David sanctioned the sacrifices and the offerings, and that could be true, but the plain reading of the text makes it very unlikely, especially in Chronicles, where after the sacrifices are offered, we're told David blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and then he sent them away. He is the one performing the ceremony, and it certainly wasn't at the tabernacle. He offered the offering later on at the tent that he set up. The second instance, at the end of both books, and this is after David's ill-advised census. He commands a census. It's sinful. It brings a plague upon the land. The Lord kills 10,000 people, or tens of thousands of people, I think 70,000 people. The angel of death is marching through. It's a terrifying scene. He has his sword drawn, this angel does, pointing at Jerusalem. But then the Lord tells the angel to stop. And so you have the picture, the angel of death standing there on this mountain with his sword pointed at Jerusalem. And David offers a sacrifice. And thus the Lord relents. The angel stops at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So he's not even an Israelite, he's a Jebusite. And David goes, he buys the site. He builds his own altar, and then we're told he presents burnt offerings and peace offerings. And when he does that, the angel puts a sword back in his sheath, and the plague on God's people comes to an end. Now, in both of these accounts, David does what was forbidden for a king to do. Now, when I was listening to the Q&A, the answer that was given was that these sacrifices were, in fact, sinful, but God was being merciful and overlooked it. And I heard that and I thought, there is no possible way that is the right answer. There is no way that God just overlooked the sin of these sacrifices. For one, both of these occasions for David offering sacrifices, both of them were in response to sin already committed. These offerings were in a sense to atone for previous sins, not perpetuate them. right? In the first instance, when the ark is being carried into Jerusalem, if you remember the story, this is the second time the ark is being brought to Jerusalem. Because in the first time, it ended in disaster. It ended with the death of one of the Levites. If you remember David, he had the ark placed on a cart, which was forbidden. It was only to be carried on poles on the shoulders of the Kohathites. Very specific. But David doesn't do that. He puts it on an ark. And what happens is the oxen are taking the cart to Jerusalem. One of the ox, he stumbles, he trips over something. The cart rocks. It looks like the ark is going to fall off the cart. And the Levite who's there, Uzzah, he reaches out. He's afraid that the ark's going to fall. He reaches out. He touches the ark to stabilize it. And we're told the anger of the Lord burned against him, and God himself struck Uzzah dead. And failure to keep the law regarding the ark meant God cursed that first attempt to bring it back. Now, obviously, the next attempt must have been keeping with the law, otherwise God would have cursed it too. So David's offering here, for some reason, even though it looks it's not sinful. The same is true in the second instance. The offering isn't viewed as sinful. It is viewed and as portrayed as atoning for the sin of the census. In fact, God actually, through the prophet Gad, tells David to offer these sacrifices. So what's going on? Is God talking against his word? Is God telling David to go sin? That's why that answer from the Q&A is just a bad answer. God told him to do it, and if David didn't and it's sin, then God told David to sin, and James tells us God doesn't do that. Well, David had sinned, but this sacrifice was in response to it. And it satisfied. God was satisfied at this sacrifice, and he turned the angel of death away. So these sacrifices were in response to sin, and God obviously accepted them, or else the ark never would have made it to Jerusalem, and the angel of death never would have sheathed his sword. And in case you think, well, that's because David is king, he can do whatever he wants. Or worse, well, yeah, it was sin, but it wasn't as bad, so it was okay. It wasn't as bad as it wasn't as bad as carrying the ark on a cart, or it wasn't as bad as the census. So no, this was expressly forbidden by God. God does not, in the Old Testament, he did not take his kings offering sacrifices lightly. There's a reason for this. In the ancient world, kings were priests. Right? They would assume that supreme role, and civil and religious authority in the time of David, in the ancient days, they were one and the same. Which meant government mandates came with the same kind of force as religious conviction, which is the direction we're currently going, but that's beyond the scope of this sermon. But in the ancient world, all of the power was centered in the pagan priest king. And it was not to be like that in Israel. The king was subservient to the Lord. And this was expressed by the king being under the authority of the priesthood and of the written word. The king had limitations, right? Some people talk about Magna Carta as the great document limiting the power of kings. Well, maybe in England, but you go all the way back to Deuteronomy, this is taking place. The king had to write the law down. He had to know the law, and he was under the law. He couldn't subvert it. And the priests held him to account. The king was subject to God through the priesthood and through the word. And whenever a king tried to breach this division, it was disastrous. For example, King Saul, the first monarch of the United Kingdom. What was it that ultimately led to his rejection? God rejected Saul. God said, Saul, you have done something so intolerable, there is no forgiveness for you. You have done something so evil in my sight. God says to Saul, I am going to remove you and all of your descendants, and you will never come near the throne again. What did he do? Well, he did a lot of foolish things. But that one thing that God found so intolerable that he removed Saul from office and all of his descendants, not only from office but from existence. You remember what it was? He's waiting for Samuel to come. The Philistines are on the other side of the valley. He's going to have to fight them. His men are getting afraid. They're deserting. Saul begins to get anxious, thinking, if we don't start this battle soon, I'm not going to have any soldiers left. And so he goes And Saul offers a sacrifice. He offers specifically burnt offerings and peace offerings, the same kinds of offerings David offered. Yet in David's case, it marked the end of God's judgment. In Saul's case, it sealed God's judgment. No king in Israel could take the place of priest. And this happens not once, but twice. It happened again with King Uzziah. Uzziah became proud. He looks at the nations surrounding him, and he thinks, if their kings can minister in the temples, why can't I? And so he disregards a division between priest and king. Uzziah marches into the temple, and he goes to offer incense on the altar of incense. And the priests, with remarkable courage, they try to stop him, but he ignores them. And he threatens them, holds out his hand, and he's pointing at them. And when he stretches out his hand and begins to threaten them, you know what the Lord does? The Lord strikes Uzziah with leprosy. Leprosy he is never cured of. Leprosy that clings to him until he dies. And from here on out, Uzziah's king in name only. But he doesn't rule anymore. He lives by himself, locked away. And his son rules as king regent in his place. Kings were forbidden to be priests, and priests were forbidden to be kings. So why then was David's sacrifice accepted? Why was he able to, in some capacity, do the work of a priest? Well, to understand that, we have to begin in Psalm 110. In Psalm, it's a Psalm of David. That means David is writing it. Now, one of the questions to ask about the authors when you're reading the Old Testament is, did they understand what they were writing? Some of the prophets were told they didn't know who exactly they were writing about. They knew it was the Messiah, but they didn't know if the Messiah was somebody alive at the time when they were writing. They weren't sure if he was going to come many years later. Some people knew more when they were writing. Moses, for example, Moses wrote the Old Testament and he got the word directly from God. It says God spoke to him face to face. Nobody else had God had that kind of face to face relationship with but Moses. Well, if there's one of the men in the Old Testament who always seems to know what they're writing about and never really seems too confused about it, it's King David. David was a new covenant man in the old covenant time. Right? Lord testifies to this. He says, this is a man after my own heart. Well, in this psalm, in its most immediate instance, yes, David knows he's writing about the Messiah, but he is also writing about his own son, who one day he knows will be his Lord. But you have to understand, in David's day, during this time, if you were older, you always had preeminence. Right? We don't think much, okay, David's son is going to become his Lord. We can understand that. In the ancient world, that was inconceivable. Right? We think today, newer is truer. Back then, and for most of human history, the emphasis and the importance and the respect was always given according to age. And so David was great, but he would never be as great as his father Jesse. Didn't matter what he accomplished, Jesse would always be older, and David could never hope to become greater than him. And so certainly he would never become greater than Judah or Abraham. Now likewise, as magnificent and great as his sons and grandsons and descendants might be, they could never surpass him. That's why Jesus uses Psalm 110, by the way, to stump the Pharisees. How can David's son be David's Lord? How is that possible? Why does David write like this? Well, David writes like this because he has been told that the long-awaited Messiah, right, the snake crusher, offspring of Eve, the seed of Abraham, the prophet like Moses, David is told he is going to come from your line. He's going to be one of your children, one of your offspring. The Messiah is going to be a son of David. And so David realizes this, and realizing this, he understands the Messiah predates him. Right? He predates him in promise. He predates him somehow. He knows that God, this person has existed long before me, because God has promised him way back then. And even though he is going to be my son, He is going to be my Lord. And so he looks forward to that son coming and he writes a poem about it. He writes a poem about his future son who is going to rule over everything, rule over all of God's people, rule over Jerusalem. And as far as David knows, it could be any of his sons. When you read the Davidic covenant, it sounds like it could be any of David's sons. And so, yes, this is a psalm about the Messiah, but given the nature of the covenant that God makes with David, it could also be a psalm about Solomon. It could be a song about Hezekiah or any of the kings, good kings who've come after him, Josiah. And so this actually became one of the songs that was sung in Judah whenever a Davidic king was coronated, because there was an anticipation that maybe this king will be the one. And in this magnificent poem, David writes a puzzling line in verse 4. He says, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So if David is writing this about his future son, about his own descendant, David realized, even though he doesn't know exactly which one of the things David knows is that this son of his will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He understands, if you are my descendant, if you are the king, you will be in the order of Melchizedek. Now, that doesn't help us very much, because we don't know who Melchizedek is. Who is this mysterious character that appears so rarely and yet is so significant in understanding Christ rightly? Why does David think this is important to include? Well, the sole and short appearance of Melchizedek is found in Genesis, and you can turn there, Genesis 14, chapters 18 through 20. But let me give you the context of this verse. You know, sometimes I take it as a given that you're all as interested in ancient history as myself, and I forget that maybe you're not as interested in ancient customs and warfare and that kind of thing. But understanding the historic context can help us to really flesh out the story and fill in the blanks. And so Genesis 14, this is where two alliances of kings come together with their armies to fight. 4 against 5. Now, but these are not what you think of when you think of kings today. These are more like mayors. And the cities, you wouldn't even call them proper cities. And a city in the ancient world, in Abraham's time, it might be 5,000 people. 20,000 was considered enormous. And when the kings raised armies, they aren't armies in any modern sense of the word. They're more like raiding parties. And so 4 kings gather together, and they go and they fight against Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and their 3 allies. And Sodom is defeated, and men are falling into tar pits or drowning in tar. It's a miserable scene. And the victors, what do? They go to the cities and they take the valuables and they take the livestock and they take the people. They plunder them. That's why they went to war. They said, we're going to defeat these people, take everything they have, and we're going to become wealthier. It was one of the reasons why kings went to war back then. Now in verse 13, Abraham finds out. Not only does he find out that Sodom has been defeated, he finds out that they've taken captive his nephew Lot. Well, he can't have Lot being taken captive, and so he's going to do something about it. And he calls up 318 trained men. If you wonder what that word trained means, it does not mean they were professional soldiers. It means they could run a good distance without getting too tired, and maybe they knew how to swing a spear. Right? They were fit. And so they set off to rescue Lot, and they travel about 100 miles or more north very quickly. Obviously, they're in good shape, and they find their targets. They attack. The Lord gives them a decisive victory. But it isn't really a battle. They divide up into different groups. They go into the camp at night. They kill a few of the enemies. They scare them. And then everything is in disarray. The enemy breaks up into different groups, and they all run away. Right? They're routed. They're routed completely. And so Abraham and his men chase them for another couple of days, maybe another 60 miles, killing them as they go and collecting the plunder they leave behind. And finally, when they realize these people aren't a threat anymore, they gather up what they've collected and they go home. And this is par for the course during warfare during those times. King of Sodom comes and finds them. And he tells them, you can have all of the plunder. All I want are the people. So the king of Sodom tells Abraham. And this isn't the king being generous. This is, again, the custom of the day. Mercenaries, soldiers who fought for money, would receive plunder as payment, but they had to return any of the people who were taken captive. Abraham has every right to keep the material gain. It's his according to the law of the day. But he refuses. And he refuses because he does not want the king of Sodom to think that he has in any way, shape, or form blessed him and made him rich. God said, I will bless you and make you a great nation. I will increase you. I will give you the land. And he wants the world to know God has done it. So he's not taking anything from the king of Sodom that might confuse the matter. He doesn't want anyone to say, yeah, God might have blessed him, but if it wasn't for all of that plunder he received from the king of Sodom. Nobody's going to say that. And so to guard the reputation and name of his God, he gives it all back to the king of Sodom. That's chapter 14 so far. Abraham is manifesting his confidence in the Lord. He says here, I am trusting in God for my provision. I am not trusting in Sodom. I'm not trusting in anything but him, but the Lord. And then, having expressed this great confidence, it's as if out of nowhere, Melchizedek appears. And he is in stark opposition to the king of Sodom. Where Abraham would take nothing from the king of Sodom, he receives bread and wine from Melchizedek. He receives food and drink and a blessing, and then he gives a tenth of everything to him. And the reading of it seems like Abraham gives him not a tenth of the plunder, but a tenth of what he has. It's unexpected. It's strange. Melchizedek is usually strange when you read about him. And it not only that, it interrupts narrative. If you notice this, you could leave verses 18, 19, and 20 out, and you would not even notice they were gone. Because in verse 17, Abraham is speaking with the king of Sodom. And then in verse 21, he continues the conversation with the king of Sodom. And then you have this enigmatic character appear in verses 10 through 20. And it says this, it says, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, blessed him, and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And all of the information we have about Melchizedek is found right here. And this is it. His name means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek, it means King of Righteousness. Abraham pays him a tithe. He blesses God and he blesses Abraham. He doesn't have a genealogy. And notice this, he is king and he is a priest. He is the king of Salem, and that is almost certainly Jerusalem. So he's the king of Jerusalem, and he is a priest of the Most High God. Now, in ancient times, one of the ways titles were acquired was based on your holdings. You see this today, the same thing in England. The kings and the queens and the royalty, their titles are often based on their holdings, right? What lands are considered theirs. And though in the English monarchy they're only symbolic, in ancient times they transmitted real power. They transmitted real power. For example, in Egypt, if you became pharaoh and had the title pharaoh, you were, by virtue of that title, a priest before the gods of the Egyptians. You could not be a priest before the gods of Egyptians if you did not have the title Pharaoh. You had to acquire that title before you could become priest. This was par for the course in the ancient world. Well, here we have the first instance of a king priest of the Most High God. And the only indication of where his priestly authority comes from is by virtue of his ruling Jerusalem. And the implication here is when you become a king of Jerusalem, you enter into the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. This is obvious in the life of David. Because in the life of David, there is a pivotal moment after which David begins offering sacrifices and before which he does not dare offer sacrifices. It happens just before he brings the ark to Jerusalem. So a chapter before David begins offering sacrifices, and it is the conquest of the city of Jerusalem. And I believe that's why David's sacrifices were accepted and the other king's sacrifices were rejected. Because David, if you notice this in the sacrifices that we looked at, that David offered, they were not offered or even attempted to be offered according to the Levitical sacrifices. David offered sacrifices away from the tabernacle and the altar. David did not offer sacrifices in the same way the Aaronic priesthood from the tribe of Levi did. That's why Uzziah was cursed. He tried to take a Levite's place in the temple. But David never offered in the temple. Right? So these are a different kind of offering, a different kind of sacrifice, and that stands if they're a different sacrifice and a different kind and a different priest, they're of a different order. The order of Melchizedek, an order that David entered when he became the king of Jerusalem. Which is why Saul's sacrifice likewise were rejected, because he was not the king of Jerusalem. And this is why David writes in Psalm 110 that his descendant, the Messiah, the greater son of David, he will be both king. He will send forth the scepter from Zion. That means he will be the king of Jerusalem. And he will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. They go together. David understands this about himself. This is why he has no reservation about offering sacrifices to the Most High God. He's not going to do them the same way the Levitical priests do them, but he is going to offer them nonetheless. And David is saying that his son, as ruler of Jerusalem, will be like him, but far and forever in a greater way. Now, does any of this matter? Does any of this have any relevance for the gospel or anything of the sort? Does it matter that David's son, that the Messiah, that Jesus, is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? It sure does. What's going to happen in a few chapters in Matthew's gospel? And what are we going to be remembering a few weeks from now? On Friday, Good Friday. It's the crucifixion of Christ. But listen, it's not just his death. It's not just the death of Christ. You see, Jesus, when he goes to the cross, what's he doing? He is offering a sacrifice, right? He is interceding for his people. He is being a priest. But there is a monumental problem if Jesus is going to be a priest. He's not a Levite. He is not descended from the first priest, Aaron. He doesn't have the right genealogy, and he doesn't have the right qualifications to offer a sacrifice to God. See, if only the Levites can offer sacrifices and the king is forbidden, well, where does that leave Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah? He's the king. If the king can't present an offering, if he can't do that, his sacrifice isn't going to be accepted. And if his sacrifice isn't accepted, guess what? My sins and your sins aren't atoned for. We're lost. I mean, have you never thought about this? How can God accept a sacrifice made by a king from the tribe of Judah when it's offered outside and away from the only place God said sacrifices were acceptable? How can God accept this sacrifice when other kings, when they did the same thing, not only were they not accepted, they were cut off and cursed? Only a priest can offer these sacrifices. Well, the answer is because when Jesus marched triumphantly into Jerusalem, he became, in his incarnation, during his time on earth, Jerusalem's rightful king. And as a son of David, isn't that what they're crying out? Son of David. son of David. As a son of David and the king of Jerusalem, he enters into the order of Melchizedek and becomes a priest of the Most High God. And though he's not offering a Levitical sacrifice, he didn't have the right lineage, and it's not in the temple, it wasn't on the altar, he offered an acceptable sacrifice nonetheless, because he made his offering according to a better order. And just as David's sacrifice, burnt offering, peace offering. You know what the burnt offering and peace offering were? It was an offering for sin, atoning for sin, and an offering that makes peace with God. David offers those outside of the camp, outside of Jerusalem, on the mountain on where the temple would be built. He does that, and it turns away the wrath of God from his people. So his greater son's sacrifice, just like David's outside the camp on Mount Calvary, turns the wrath of God away from his people. He is our great king and high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now maybe you stop and you ask, well, hold on. God gave the Levitical priesthood, but we don't know anything about Melchizedek. How do we know that Christ's sacrifice, according to this order, how do we know God accepted it? Isn't this an inferior priesthood? Hebrews 7 is, in fact, written to prove this very point. Jesus, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, is greater than Aaron or Levi could ever hope to be. And now, having spent some time wrestling through these things, now Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 19, it can hit with the weight it's intended to carry. Let's read this and think about what the author of Hebrews is saying. Think about the life-giving strength that you find here. Think about what it says about Christ and his sacrifice. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also the king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. See how great this man to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils was. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But the man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute, then, that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In one case, the tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of those whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe of Moses, that says nothing about priests. This became even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but of the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This passage gives us the final assurance of Jesus' superiority to Levi. Jesus is better in every way. It's a better covenant, a better life, a better sacrifice, a better salvation, a better hope, a better priest, and a better priesthood. And notice this, it doesn't say that Jesus is like Melchizedek. It says Melchizedek is like him. That's the difference between saying a father looks like his child and the child looks like the father. Only one of those is right. It's the child looks like the father because the father came first. And the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is not like the figure who existed hundreds and hundreds of years before he came into the world. But this Melchizedek is like Jesus who existed in infinite ages past before Melchizedek was ever born. And at least in writing in the book of Genesis, where everyone who is anyone has their birth and death recorded, we have no record of those things for Melchizedek. And so he is a priest forever, meaning his order never went away, right? It predated Levi and it exists now. And if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because Abraham paid a tithe to him, and Abraham is greater than Levi because he is his great-great-grandfather, then Christ, who is greater than Melchizedek, is greater than Abraham and greater than Levi and greater than Moses and greater than Aaron and greater than anyone and everyone who came before him. He is the great priest and king of the Most High God. Look at verse 3. It says, he is without father or mother or genealogy. Why does the author of Hebrews write this? Well, to be a Levitical priest, you inherited it. You didn't have a choice. You were born with it. It was hereditary. And though you could be removed from priestly duties, no one from another family could do this. Not just anyone could be a priest. You had to have the right pedigree. Not just anyone could serve God. Not just anyone could make offerings to Him. They had to go through another. They had to go through a descendant of Levi. But Melchizedek has no genealogy, no father, no mother, and his priesthood is not bound to a specific family. In fact, the genealogical requirements are removed. And so you can have a priest from the tribe of Judah according to the order of Melchizedek, because it doesn't matter who your father or mother are anymore. There are no restrictions. And because there are no restrictions in the genealogy, now you can draw near to God if you come through Christ. And in this priesthood, the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles is broken down so that you, who were not called the people of God, who walked in darkness, have been drawn near. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, Christians are a chosen race, a holy nation, and in between the two, a royal priesthood. And if we are in Christ, we share in His inheritance. If we are inseparably united to Him, it only stands that we too enter into that royal priesthood, but not according to the tribe of Levi, according to the order of Melchizedek. The same one that Christ is in. By our union with Him, we enter into as well. Have you ever wondered why God can call you a royal priest in Peter and then not have to strike you dead? Because you are united with Christ in the order of Melchizedek. Priests and kings forever. Jesus says in Revelation, you will reign with me on my throne. We can draw near to God. Uzziah tried to draw near to God. What happened to him? We can draw near to God. Why? Because we are united with Christ. And in Him, we have been brought to the place where God's people for years past longed to go into, the presence of God, to worship Him. What's the results of this? What should be? 1 Peter 2:9, finish the verse. That you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You hear that? Does that do anything for you when you hear what Christ has done for you? That He's drawn you near? That one day you're going to sit with Him on His throne? You're going to serve in the temple? The restrictions have been removed? I mean, so many people, they say, yeah, but I'm not coming from the right place. Some people think they can't be a Christian because they weren't born in the right place. Some people think they can't be a Christian because their parents weren't. None of those things matter if you come to Christ. If you come to Christ, He brings you near to God through Him. And all of those things, that dividing wall that kept, I don't know if there is any Jewish people here this morning, But if you're not, there was a wall that kept you away from God, and now that wall through Christ has been torn down. We have been grafted in and have a lot to be thankful for. And as Christians, we ought to be moved and motivated to proclaim the excellencies, the superiority, the greatness of Christ. It's not just enough to hear them and appreciate them. It's not just enough to acknowledge it and look at Him and say, yes, He is a wonderful priest, though He is all of those things. If Christ is excellent, if you have any joy in your salvation, then make His name known. You're a priest and a king according to the order of Melchizedek, a royal priesthood meant to proclaim God's majesty and to worship Him. Is that the goal of your life? Is that where you're orienting yourself? To serve the Lord and to worship Him out of gladness because of the great things He's done for me in Christ. Let me pray for you. Lord, I pray that You would help us not to take for granted all of the things that You've done. Lord, we were all at one point far away. Lord, salvation for us, it wasn't even a possibility. It wasn't even in the cards. We were cut off. We were not Your people. But Lord, You came and You tore the wall down and You created another priesthood, a greater one, one where our genealogy doesn't matter. And You've brought us in, God. Doesn't matter where we come from. Doesn't matter our pedigree. Lord, help us not to take these things for granted. You were under no obligation to do this. If You had saved only the Jewish people, it would have been a great act of mercy beyond anything we could have hoped for. But Lord, You grafted us in. You saved us. Lord, You didn't have to. You had no obligation to. But You were gracious and You are merciful. And because of that and that reason alone, we are saved. Thank You, God, for Your kindness towards us. Lord, I pray for those who don't know that they would see, Lord, Your mercy and Your grace. That they would see Your kindness and that that kindness would lead them to repentance. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.